You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
All right, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 10. We're in a series right now where we are learning the way of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And it's taking all of 2018 for us because being formed in the way that the Lord calls us to takes time. It takes learning from the Word. It takes being in community. It takes patience in learning how to love God, one another, and the city that He's called us to. Now, today I'm going to be preaching on Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And I want to give you a heads up of where we're going and what we're going to be talking about today, because this is another heavy passage, all right? In this passage, we're going to be talking about marriage, divorce, remarriage, children, and singleness. Okay, just a few light topics for your Sunday in Los Angeles. And before I read this passage and open our time in prayer, I just want to make a couple of introductory comments. First of all, I want to say I'm going to cover a lot of ground, but I'm obviously not going to be able to say everything that needs to be said on each of these topics. We've talked a lot about each of these, and we have lots of resources online, and we'll continue to talk about them. It takes time to learn and grow in these areas and to see more of the fullness from different passages. And I would also encourage you to take responsibility as an individual and within your community to continue to study God's Word, to talk about these difficult and weighty topics with one another, and to read trusted authors. These are topics that are difficult and require patience and humility in following Christ. The second thing I want to say before I read the passage is I want to acknowledge that a lot of this content is very personal and sensitive. And so let me be very clear about this. This passage is not meant to cast shame on your past, but to give clarity for the present and hope for the future. And as your pastor, I have prayed through every word of this passage as I've prepared to preach it. And while I want to be faithful to the text, I also want to shepherd you with compassion. And I'm not just a preacher, I'm a pastor. And I preach on this passage having counseled and counseling many couples and individuals who are dealing with these very topics that we're talking about today. This is real life stuff. And so let's step into this, looking to God's Word, trusting in God's grace, and expecting to experience God's love. I'll read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Mark 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing the children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you during this time, knowing that the nature of this passage and these topics that we're talking about, they open wounds, they bring up experiences from the past and pain from the present. And God, we pray where every wound is exposed, that you would apply the ointment of your love and your mercy. God, we pray that you would bring healing in this place today. Lord, wherever shame comes out as we talk about this, whether that's from the past or things going on right now. Lord, we pray that your words of peace, that your words of love and mercy would speak louder than those words of shame. I pray that we would know that Christ has borne our shame on the cross, and that your words to us reflect your heart that is for us, that loves us, and what knows best for us. Lord, we believe that you are a good shepherd. And would you shepherd your people today through your word and through your spirit moving amongst us, giving us soft hearts to receive from you, giving us ears to hear, and giving us eyes to see the beauty and the power of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the illustrious actress Farrah Fawcett once said, "Marriages that last are with people who do not live in Los Angeles." Now, as humorous as her statement is, it stings because there's a bit of truth to it, right? The values of this city are antithetical to marriage. In other words, self-fulfillment, keeping your options open, and making a name for yourself don't turn out to be the same values that produce a lasting and healthy marriage. But it's not just marriage. There's a confusion today in our city and in our society over sex, gender, and what it means to be family. But this didn't happen overnight. The sexual revolution tried to separate sexual pleasure from sacrificial love and marital commitment, and that led not to the freedom that was promised, but rather to another kind of slavery and story after story of shame and hurt. I mean, just think about our society today and how it's plagued by widespread pornography addiction, by broken families, by the objectification of women, by sexual abuse. We could go on and on and on. And this brokenness touches every one of us in different ways. And so with our wounds and our questions, where do we look for answers or healing? Do we go to the latest New York Times bestseller on sexuality? Or maybe a new trendy podcast on relationships or a conference on marriage? Well, all those can be helpful. But we ultimately need to look to Jesus, who addresses the hardest topics head on. And he does so as the perfect embodiment of grace and truth. But before we get into Jesus' teaching on marriage and family, here's how I want to frame this. We're going to talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage, children, and singleness. But we're going to start by talking about the gospel, and we're going to end by talking about the kind of community that we want to be. And here's why I want to start by talking about the gospel. There are really two reasons. The first is practical, that if you're visiting with us here today, if it's your first time, or maybe you haven't been to church ever in your life and you're here, well, what we want you to hear first and foremost is the good news of Jesus Christ. We want that to be the first thing you hear and the loudest thing you hear from us as a church, because that's what we're about. This good news of what God has done for us in Christ and how it changes everything and how we build our whole lives around that. But second, we all need to place this discussion on family and the brokenness that comes with family in the context of the gospel story. It's not like Jesus has been teaching his disciples about how God's love shapes every aspect of their life, and then he pauses for a disconnected lecture on divorce and marriage. No, Jesus is doing this while he is teaching his disciples the way of life that he wants them to live, while he's showing them more of his grace and how that shapes everything in life. So let me give you a brief overview of this gospel story to give us some context for this passage. It begins like this. God created the world good. He made us to know him and love him and to be known by him and to be loved by him. And he put us on earth so that we would flourish, so that we would experience his goodness, the joys of relationships and eating good food and playing and working and doing it all for the glory of God. This is what he intended for us out of the overflow of his love and his goodness. But of course, that's not the world that we live in today. Life is hard. It's full of pain. It's full of guilt. It's full of division. It's full of brokenness. And everybody knows that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Everybody can look at the world and look at their own lives and say, something is off. There's so much pain. There's so much trouble. Everybody knows that something is wrong. And people pontificate over different reasons for what the problem is. Maybe it's we need more education, or once we get more medicine, then we'll all be in a better place. Or maybe we just need more time for us to figure it out. Everybody's got an idea of what's wrong with the world. Christians are people who say we are what's wrong with the world. That the human heart and its self-seeking pride that rejects God and says, I don't want God's kingdom, I want my own kingdom. I don't want to serve his throne, I want to sit on my own throne. I want to do things my own way. I want to determine what's right and wrong. I want to be in charge of all of that. And that, what the Bible calls sin, not only separates us from God, but it shatters the goodness of God's creation. It brings this brokenness, this dissonance, this pain that we all experience into our everyday life. But God looks down on this mess that we have made in our own sin and our own rejection of him. And how does God respond to that? Well, we know that God is holy and he is just. We talked about that last week, and he does not merely dismiss sin and all of its effects, but we also learn that God is good. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so he looks at this mess that we've created in our own sin, and he enters into it by sending his own son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus lives the perfect life. Everything that he did was out of love for the Father and putting others before himself. Everything that he did. But then he takes that perfect life and he offers it up as a sacrifice. He didn't have any sin of his own. He didn't need to pay any penalty. He didn't need to die. But he willingly, out of love, goes to the cross in our place, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can be brought into this beautiful work of renewal that he's doing. But he didn't stay on the cross. He then rises from the grave as the King of the kingdom. And he is bringing his kingdom. He's bringing the renewal and restoration with it. And he draws us into that work. And this is all good news of God's grace. You'll notice that in all of that, what I just shared, this gospel story, I didn't list three things that you have to do to earn God's approval. Here's all the religious things that you've got to work yourself up to be able to enter in to God's grace. No, it's a work of God's grace, not because we deserve it, but because he is loving. And we respond to that with faith. We get swept into this work that he's doing by trusting in him. It's good news of God's grace. And now, to be a Christian then means to receive the gospel and then to respond by following Jesus. And as we do that, there are two things that you have to know about this life that's propelled from the good news of Jesus Christ. The first thing is this: the gospel shapes every aspect of our life, every aspect, okay? It's not just that Jesus fills the spiritual gaps over here, and then I get to be in charge of my sexuality and politics and finances and relationships and emotions. No. It's not that Jesus kind of gets his own little religious compartment over here, that he's got to stay in his lane, if you will, and we take care of the rest. No, the gospel shapes everything in our lives, including our views on gender, marriage, divorce, kids, singleness, and on and on and on. The gospel shapes all of life. But second, the gospel makes us a distinct people. If you're a Christian, you should expect to be different. We have distinct beliefs. We have a unique ethic that's all shaped by our devotion to Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you should expect us to be different because we follow Christ and build our lives around him. That when we get into talking about marriage and divorce and kids and singleness, when you hear that, you shouldn't be shocked that, oh, they believe different than the rest of the city of Los Angeles believes. That shouldn't be your offense or your shock with that. You should expect us to have a unique approach to those areas because we're learning from Jesus of how to approach every one of those. The gospel makes us a people who don't live the way of the world, but live the way of Jesus. And so within this framework of the gospel story, the story of a broken world being redeemed by grace, let's look at this passage. And the first part I want to focus on is Jesus' teaching on marriage. But we have to start by putting this teaching in context, because Jesus is responding to their question about divorce. Look at verse 2. It says, "And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Now, you got to know that there was a debate going on in their day about divorce and what reasons you could get divorced for, and they wanted to know where Jesus stood. Which side are you on, Jesus? And there were two different sides to this debate. One side believed that you could get a divorce for any reason. You don't like your spouse anymore, you get tired of them, you find someone else. Any incompatibility, that one side believed you could get a divorce for any reason. There's literally one example from the first century of someone saying you could get a divorce if your spouse burns the dinner, okay? So any reason, you can get a divorce. Now, on the other side of the debate, there was a group that was much smaller. That was the majority view, that you could get a divorce for any reason. On the other side of the debate was the group that believed that you could only get a divorce in the case of adultery. And so you have these two different sides of the debate, and they're asking Jesus, where do you stand? What side are you on? But I want you to notice what happens here. Jesus responds to their question about divorce by talking about the permanence and beauty of marriage. He's saying you got to go back further, all the way to the beginning. And look at verses 7 and 8 where it culminates for him. And he says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He quotes Genesis chapter 2, and he gives us a glorious vision of marriage right here. And we need to restore this, of what the Bible even means by marriage. I'll tell you this. It's not just two people who love each other, have sex, and get a tax break out of it, okay? That's not what marriage means. No, marriage is a sacred covenant before God where two people are bound together for life. And when Jesus says the man shall hold fast to his wife, the word behind in the original language for hold fast there literally means to be glued together. So when I'm doing premarital counseling with people, I like to tell them, you're going to be stuck with each other for life. And that's a good thing, because it's not glue that holds you together, it's God. See, a contract is between two people, but a covenant involves two people and God. That's why Jesus says, what God has joined together. It's God that makes them one. Marriage is two people entering into a covenant union where they are bound together by God for life. And I want you to see the beauty of this, because I think a lot of people have given up on marriage. Or a lot of people have delayed marriage so long because it takes a back seat to career or other pursuits. And Jesus isn't just showing us the permanence of marriage, but also the beauty of marriage. God's beautiful design and the gift that he gave his people of marriage. We see this throughout the scriptures of celebrating this gift. For me personally, I can certainly celebrate this gift of marriage in my own life. My wife and I have been married for 13 years, and I love her more right now than I ever have in my life. I mean, I look back to 13 years ago when we got married. I'm like, that was child's play back then. Like, the way that we've learned to love each other has so much more depth to it, so much more meaning over that time. And it's a gift from God. I mean, we're best friends. We go on dates every week. And she makes me so much better as a man. She calls me out. She builds me up. She points me to Jesus constantly. I love my wife, and I love the gift of marriage. But it's not just that we have a great relationship, like we're perfect for each other. Like, we got lucky and I found the person who like makes me happy all the time. Like, that's not what I mean by this. See, the covenant of marriage has cultivated that love over 13 years. We would not have the relationship we have if we wouldn't have both submitted ourselves to God's design for marriage that includes sacrifice, commitment, patience, different roles, and unconditional love. It's that covenant, that institution of marriage that has helped cultivate the depth and joy that we have in our relationship now. My wife and I both love this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and missionary who was eventually killed for opposing Hitler. And a lot of people don't know this, but when Bonhoeffer was awaiting his death in solitary confinement, he was actually engaged, waiting to be married to a woman. And he wrote letters about marriage from his prison cell as he was awaiting his death. And in one of those letters, he said this: "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love." This is a paradigm shift. It's saying that marriage is not just a formal declaration of how you feel on the inside, like you needed a piece of paper to validate that. No, it's saying that it's the covenant of marriage that actually cultivates that deeper love over time, that we need that God-given structure for us to thrive and grow and flourish over a lifetime where there's ups and downs, unexpected change, all sorts of things, in order to be able to keep our vows. And so Jesus wants us to see the beauty and the permanence of marriage. And I know for some of you here today, it might be hard to hear that because your marriage is in a rough place right now. Your marriage is struggling. Maybe you're even thinking about giving up in the midst of that, and you've tried different things, and maybe you've been married for a long time and it's not working, or maybe you just got married and it's different than you thought and you're struggling in the midst of that. And I want to plead with you, don't give up. I want to plead with you to be able to listen to the way that Jesus talks about marriage here, the beauty of it, the permanence of it. And the answer is not just to look at your spouse, like, well, if he just did this better, or if she just did that better, but to look to the Lord. And don't just look at yourself saying, well, here's what I need to do to fix our marriage and do this. No, look to the Lord. When both of you are looking to the Lord, it's then that your marriage will get closer and closer and closer. Don't give up. Put in work. Stick around when it gets hard. Learn to love someone when you're at your worst and they're at their worst. It's sticking through that that actually cultivates the kind of depth of love that we long for. So don't give up. And for those of you who want to be married, or maybe for some of you who are preparing for marriage, I want you to hear up front and have your expectations shaped by Jesus himself, where he is saying marriage is for life. And it's hard. It takes work. But that's why we do, as a church, a marriage prep course. That's why you need community to surround your marriage and to speak truth into your life constantly. That's why you need to keep coming back to the scriptures to understand God's design for marriage and seeking the Lord to grow your marriage. There's hope. I know that marriage has in so many ways been tainted in our society. Many people, because of their past experience, I don't even want anything to do with that. I want you to hear the beauty of Jesus' words and the hope that can come in them. So Jesus teaches us about the beauty and permanence of marriage, but that leads to a difficult question. What about divorce? Is it an option? And if so, when? And Jesus' overall statement is this: what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. But there's a lot going on here. And so I want us to understand this passage, and again, doing so knowing that this touches different places in our hearts, different wounds. It brings that to the surface. But we want to look to God's word so that we might see God's heart. I told you earlier that there was a debate going on in the day about for what reason you could get divorced over. And that was a debate that was really about how to interpret what Moses had to say in Deuteronomy 24. So you see this in Mark 10, verses 4 and 5. It says this: "They said," the Pharisees said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment.'" So while the goal has always been the permanence of marriage, Moses allowed an exception because of the brokenness of the world, for the hardness of heart and unwillingness to receive from the Lord. But divorce is not so much a command as it is a concession. It's not designed by God for his creation. It's allowed in a world marred by sin. Pastor Tim Keller puts it well when he says this: "Sometimes betrayal and cruelty can damage the fabric of a marriage so that its continuance would be a greater evil than divorce. All this is implied by the idea that God, through Moses, granted divorce against his ideal design as a merciful adjustment to our sinful condition. So Jesus acknowledged this concession of divorce, but he's also clearly siding with the group that says you cannot get a divorce for just any reason. And he's taking this as an opportunity to emphasize the permanence of marriage. So in other words, Jesus is making the point as strong as he can that marriage is for life. And here's what this means for us practically. Christian, you cannot get a divorce because you fell out of love or because you met someone else who you think is your real soulmate. I mean, I don't even have time to get into how those statements are built on faulty ideas, but I'll tell you this, I've heard them far too many times. Christian, you cannot get a divorce because your spouse changed and our marriage just isn't the same as it used to be. You cannot get a divorce because your careers are in conflict and you have to make sacrifices for your family. Christian, you cannot get a divorce because you have financial differences or those financial differences create strain and struggle within your relationship. Irreconcilable differences isn't a good enough reason when we have a God of reconciliation. And Jesus is teaching us here that the vows we made or the vows we make are binding for life. And listen, I've done a lot of weddings, and the vows are a very serious part of the wedding. They're not just another traditional thing that goes into a wedding that you could move around with the different parts. No, the vows are where you state your lifelong commitment to the covenant that you're about to enter into. And as someone who does weddings, I'm right there literally saying vows with people. I'm saying them and they're repeating after me one to the other. And as a pastor, I've had to hold people to their vows far too many times. As someone who stood right there and said the words before them and heard them say the words as they're looking each other in the eye, I've had to come to people later on who are trying to bail on their marriage and say, I heard you say to her, till death do us part. I've had to go to people and remind them, you said in sickness and in health. You said for richer, for poorer. See, Jesus is teaching that you cannot get a divorce for just any reason. And he's saying that marriage is meant to be permanent. And yet at the same time, when we look at the broader teaching of the New Testament, we're told that there are two exceptions to the permanence of marriage. Two biblical grounds for divorce. And the first is in Matthew 19, verse 9, where Jesus says that adultery is grounds for divorce. Because sex represents the covenant oneness of marriage, sexual unfaithfulness is a breach of that covenant. But that doesn't mean that just because there's adultery that you have to get a divorce. In fact, whereas most people in the first century believed that adultery demands a divorce, Jesus said that it allows for a divorce. It's very different. In other words, divorce may be an option in the case of adultery, but it should still be the last option. Adultery is not a get out of marriage free card, like I want out of my marriage, so I'll just have an affair. No, the best response to adultery isn't immediate divorce, but immediate repentance and restoration. Reconciliation is always the goal, and divorce is always the last option. The second exception to the permanence of marriage is in the case of abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says that if an unbelieving spouse leaves you, then that's grounds for a divorce. And the Bible talks about being equally yoked, meaning that if you're a Christian, then you should marry another Christian. So the most important thing for you that you share with them, that you're standing on the same foundation. But 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that if you're married to a non-Christian, stay married to them. But if they abandon you, then you have biblical grounds for divorce. And it's under this category of abandonment that I would address abuse as a type of forced abandonment. And regarding abuse, let me say this as clearly as possible. There is absolutely no place for abuse in the marriage. None. And if you are experiencing abuse in the home, then you need to talk to someone about it today. Do not believe the lie that it's your fault or that you're protecting your spouse by not telling anyone. Abuse is a clear violation of the covenant of marriage, and it needs to be confronted immediately and dealt with all the proper measures. Please, even if you feel trapped, you don't have to be. Please talk to someone. This is a violation of God's covenant, which is meant to be sacrificial love, the safest of all spaces. Now, I know, again, that this is weighty, weighty stuff. But as we talk about divorce, the point is not condemnation, but comfort and direction. And remember that the context that we're receiving this in, this gospel story where Jesus is saying that marriage is for life. It's actually a display to the world of the covenant-keeping love of God. Marriage is for life, and in general, divorce is not an option. But there are two exceptions, adultery and abandonment, which would include abuse. And I would say to you, if you're here today and you're considering a divorce for any of the reasons that I mentioned, please don't try to make that decision alone. So often when it comes to marriage and divorce and remarriage and children, all of that, we make these decisions in isolation. Maybe that's because of shame. Maybe that's because of fear. Maybe you don't have those types of relationships with people, but we need them. Please don't make any of those types of decisions in isolation. Submit to the authority of Scripture, but also seek out the wisdom of godly community and the counsel of your pastors. And I want to say specifically, for those of you who have been through a divorce, we have a lot of divorced people in our church. And I want to say to you as your pastor that God loves you, we love you, that Jesus has borne your shame on the cross, and there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. I know that in a church community, you can feel like you stand out, like you're different. There can be shame associated with that. What I would want you to hear from me is saying, that shame, you will not feel shame coming from the Lord, coming from your pastors, or from your church. If that shame is coming, it's a lie from the enemy. That Jesus has borne your shame, and we are so grateful that you are a part of our family, that you are a part of our church. I want to say something similar to the many single moms and dads in our church, whether that's from divorce or having children out of wedlock. We're with you. We love you. We're so glad that you're a part of our family. And we see it as our responsibility as family to help you and to learn how to love and support you. We want to be the kind of community where that's happening, not just at large, but in our community groups and throughout the city. I mean, we're trying to learn and grow in these areas of in community groups of what does it look like for us to support single moms or dads or widows or those who are divorced, where we're coming together as people who are united by the grace of God. I also want to acknowledge that for many of you, I know talking about divorce makes you think of your parents, and it will bring up wounds from your past or maybe from other family members or friendships, whatever that is. The brokenness of family touches all of us in some way. And I want to remind you again that God's heart is not to cast shame on that, but to bring comfort and to give direction. See, what Jesus does here in Mark 10 is he teaches about divorce and about marriage. But we have a story elsewhere in Scripture where we have Jesus embodying his own teaching. In John chapter 4, it tells of a story where Jesus comes face to face with a woman who has been divorced 5 times. And as he meets this woman at the well, we learn in that she had 5 husbands already. And the question then is, how would Jesus respond to her? Would he cast shame upon her? Would he bring judgment upon her? Would he remind her of the permanence of marriage and how she has fallen short of that? No, what we see in John chapter 4 is Jesus doing the exact opposite of that. He shows love and compassion for her in a way greater than we could imagine. He shows truth and grace all in one as he shows her love. In John chapter 4, we know that even in Jesus talking to her, that he was just breaking down all types of social barriers. So she was a Samaritan woman. Jesus was a Jewish male. That in their culture, he wasn't even supposed to talk to her. She would have been looked down upon as someone who was unclean, as someone who was unworthy, especially as someone who had been divorced 5 times. And we know that it was Jesus was crossing social barriers and boundaries when he talked to her, because she responds by saying, "What are you doing talking to me?" And then when the disciples come later on, it says that they're shocked to see Jesus talking to this woman in public. He breaks down these social barriers and shows her love and mercy. He tells her, "You came to this well to get water, but what I offer is living water, abundant, eternal life." And it says she leaves rejoicing and going and telling everyone about this man who knew her and yet who showed great love for her. What I want you to hear is Jesus' love and compassion for that woman is the same love and compassion that he has for you. It's the same love and compassion that he has for us. And he gives us truth in his scripture, but he does so out of a place of love and a willingness to shepherd and guide us in that truth, even when we veer from it. So we've talked about marriage, we've talked about divorce. And then that leads to the question of remarriage. And this is actually really relevant for us today, because 40% of marriages today are a remarriage for at least one of the spouses. And so in verses 10 and 12, Jesus talks about this. Let me read to you verses 10 through 12 once more. It says, "In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Now, Jesus is talking about a wrongful divorce here and how you shouldn't just divorce one person for any reason and then go marry another person. But what about if someone gets a divorce on biblical grounds? And again, to answer that, we have to look to the broader teaching of the New Testament, and particularly to 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, it says that reconciling with a former spouse should actually be the first option. And you might hear that and think, whoa, like remarrying your former spouse? Like, that's not even in my world of possibilities. But that's what the Lord calls us to. And I've actually seen this happen many different times, where people get a divorce for wrong reasons. They don't like each other anymore. They're tired of marriage. They want to do their own thing. So they get a divorce, and then they recognize that what they did was wrong. And so they go and they pursue one another and get married again. I've heard stories of this, of people who are not Christians, and they get a divorce, and then they both meet the Lord and get married again. So God's heart of reconciliation shines through that and says that should be something that we should consider and even see. It goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, to talk about how someone who gets a divorce on biblical grounds is then not bound to their marital obligations. And that word, or that phrase, "not bound," is very important. This was another way of saying in their culture that the person is free to marry another person. And so here's the basic idea. If divorce occurs on biblical grounds, then the innocent party is free to remarry. Now, that raises a difficult question. What about the person who caused the divorce? This is more difficult, and I would say depends on the situation. Why are they seeking marriage again? Have they repented? Have they attempted reconciliation? It requires a lot of wisdom. But I would want to say that divorce is not the unforgivable sin, and remarriage can be an option. But it should be pursued under the authority of the scriptures and with the counsel of the pastors of the church. So Jesus is giving us a distinct view of marriage and family. It's different in the world. It's shaped by our devotion to Christ and by his grace to us. And so it makes sense then that after talking about marriage, that Jesus would talk about children. And this passage in verses 13 through 16 isn't particularly about having children or raising children, but about children in general. But let me read it to you once more, starting in verse 13. It says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." So you have Jesus blessing these children. It shows him in his strength and in his might, and yet with the compassion, showing appropriate touch towards children and blessing them. But it says that the disciples don't like it. They start to resist and say, we got bigger and better things to do. Jesus gets angry at it, right? It's a fascinating scene. And what it does is it raises a basic question for us. What is our view of kids? What is our view of kids? And you could really put this into two categories. Are children a blessing or are they a burden? And for the disciples, they saw the kids as a burden. They knew that Jesus is on a mission to bring the kingdom of God, that he's doing great things. And they thought these little kids, which you might remember, had no social status or rights in the first century. They thought these kids were holding Jesus back from accomplishing the great things. They were a nuisance. They were a burden to the real important stuff that he was trying to do. That's what they thought. I would say this is certainly the attitude of a lot of people in our culture towards children, especially in Los Angeles. My wife and I get this all the time. I mean, having somewhat of a larger family in this urban context, we get strange looks, like in the grocery store. You know, it's like, are those all yours? No, who is that blonde one in the back? Where did she come from? You know, like, yes, they're all ours. Or honestly, not only do we get strange looks, we get nasty looks. Like, you have so many kids. Like, could you keep your kids down while they're playing? Like, they're kids. That's what they do. Like, maybe you need some kids in your life to lighten you up a little bit, right? But we get that all the time. But listen, it's not just our experience that shows that people often see kids as a burden. You can see this in some of the sociological studies that have been done. Fewer women are becoming mothers, and those who do are having far fewer children. So the nation's birth rate today is half of what it was in 1960, and we've seen record lows in terms of how few people are having children. And listen, there's nothing inherently wrong with not having kids or waiting longer. But the question is, what's the motivation behind it? Do you see kids as being a nuisance of holding you back from achieving your dreams and building your own kingdom? And the kids are going to slow you down and be a burden in that. I think some people, they see kids not just as a burden, but they demean them by seeing them as an accessory. As an accessory, like, here's my perfect little family and our smiling kids for our Instagram picture. But it's still about me, like, building my kingdom. But while our culture often sees kids as a burden, Jesus very clearly saw kids as a blessing. He doesn't see them as getting in the way of his mission, but as exemplifying his mission. And he had done so as a part of a people from generation to generation who had loved children and shown dignity to children. I think about Deuteronomy 6, which should just be a pivotal passage for anyone who has kids. This vision of teaching our kids the word and telling them about God's faithfulness, not only by sitting down and having conversations, but as we go throughout the day answering their never-ending questions and taking every opportunity to point them to God's grace in Christ and his heart for them. The scriptures make clear throughout that children are a blessing from the Lord, and those who have children are blessed by God with them. Now, don't get me wrong, just because children are a blessing doesn't mean that they're easy, okay? I mean, I've done a lot of different things in life, and I can honestly say parenting is the hardest thing I've ever done. It's so much work. It's sacrificial. You're pouring yourself out. Nobody says thank you, at least for several years. It's hard, but it's so rewarding too. It's so worth it. And honestly, it's one of God's greatest tools of growing us, of sanctifying us, of teaching us the kind of godly character that he calls us to. I mean, I think about the times where I pour myself out for my kids and I do all this stuff for them because I love them. And then they're like disobedient and thankless towards all of it. I'm like, what? I did all of this for you. And then I think about like, oh, that's basically how I've been with God this week. Like, he pours his grace out. He's faithful to me. And then I'm like, you know, entitled and disobedient. And God, why aren't you blessing me the way I want it right now? No, God uses parenting as well as marriage to sanctify us, to transform us in our character over time. I think that this view of children as a blessing should lead us to being a community that loves children. And when I say that, I don't mean that we think children are really cute and adorable. I mean that we learn to love children in the deep, profound, sacrificial, deliberate way that Scripture talks about love. Let me share with you three practical ways that I think Jesus' view of children should shape our community. The first is this. It should shape each of our own journey in whether we have kids, when to have kids, or how many kids to have. And listen, that's different in every situation. It takes wisdom. But I do think seeing Jesus' heart for children is going to shape that process. The second way is that it should change the way that we do church. That we should think about the church and our community as a place where children thrive and are integrated into everything of what we're doing. I mean, we try to be deliberate about that as a church. That's why we have the kids in here who are second grade and older stay in at the first part of our service so we can worship together as families and have children with us during that time. I mean, as a church, we should be so grateful and praying for our kids' ministry. I mean, our kids' ministry is incredible. The leadership, all that they do, and the volunteers who model Christ and pour themselves out to these kids, it's amazing. Can we just give the kids' ministry a hand? Thank them. I can't tell you how many times I've like preached my heart out all day and then I get home at night and I talk to my kids and I'm like, what'd you learn in Kidsmen today? And they share like some profound truth that they have perfectly memorized and applied in their lives. I'm like, dang, I should have just preached that. Like, kids ministry is nailing it. Like, they are so amazing in what they're doing with the kids and equipping parents to disciple our own children. So we should be a church that loves kids, that where we don't see kids as a nuisance or annoying. I mean, honestly, as a preacher, I love it when I hear babies crying. It means they're awake, right? And the mom's awake too. Now, I mean, honestly, as like a dad, like, I've learned to like, you know, I'm used to kids crying it's not a nuisance. We want to come together as people who are different ages and all of that and be able to love each other and not see kids as a burden, but as a blessing. Here's the third way that Jesus' view of children should shape us as a church. It should give us a passion to protect and speak out for children who are victims of injustice, to advocate for the unborn, to adopt the orphans, to fight for the enslaved. God's people have always sought to protect the most vulnerable people in our society. And in the early church, it was actually a common practice in Rome, where the community that this gospel is being written to, where they lived, it was a common practice in Rome to throw unwanted babies in the trash or to leave them on the street to die. And Christians were known for going and taking those babies and caring for them and making them family. That's a beautiful picture of the church in action being shaped by God's heart for children. But not only in this passage do we see that we should love children, children are also given as a model for us of how we should come to the Lord. It says that we should receive the kingdom like children. So what is it about kids that we're supposed to emulate? Now, I want to be careful with this because I think that this has actually been misused in a lot of ways. It's not a child's lack of intelligence or maturity that we're supposed to emulate, okay? So, like, people have used, you know, passages like this as an excuse for laziness or sin. Like, it's okay, I don't have to study the Bible and learn theology. Like, I just have childlike faith. Like, no, that's not the way it works. Like, oh, it's okay if I don't give, if I only receive, I'm an infant in Christ. Like, no, you need to grow up in Christ. See, it's not those aspects that we're supposed to imitate. Here's what I think we're called to imitate and children. Children are incredibly dependent and trusting, right? Like, my kids are totally dependent on my wife and I. Like, if we just left, if we went on vacation for 2 weeks and said, fend for yourselves, like, it would not be good. Like, everything would fall apart. Like, they depend on us for everything, and that's how it's supposed to be. They're kids. But they're also very trusting. I mean, my kids will believe almost anything that I tell them. Maybe I take advantage of that from time to time and mess with them, but they trust me. They believe almost anything I would tell them because they're just so trusting. They know that I'm their dad, and they know that my wife and I care for them and want their best, and so they believe us. This is what God is calling us to as his children, to come before him, to enter his kingdom as children, to depend on him, to trust in him. And the beautiful thing is that as a child of God, the more you grow up, the more dependent you become on God, the more you trust God. You don't grow where you're independent of him, but you learn more of that childlike dependence on our Heavenly Father because we know he's for us. We know he loves us. So we've talked about marriage, family, divorce, kids. The last thing I want to talk about is singleness. And our passage here in Mark doesn't address singleness directly. But here's the point. Jesus is saying all of this as a single person, okay? Jesus was never married. He never had kids. And he is our model for what it means to be human. And that means that the one thing that you can't say is that single people are incomplete, like just waiting and wandering, looking for someone else to complete them. No, Jesus was single, he's fully human, and he's our model of that. And Jesus didn't just model the dignity of singleness with his own life. He taught it explicitly. In Matthew 19, Jesus talks about being single for the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, who also was single, talks about how singleness is not a curse, but a gift. And I know people in our church who feel called to singleness for life. And they say things like, I don't need the intimacy of a spouse. I have that in my friends and in the church as my family. I know people in our church who say things like, yeah, it's a sacrifice to be celibate, but I've received so much more than I've given up. But I also know people in our church who are single and don't want to be, right? Maybe a few people in our church. And they say, if singleness is a gift, then where's the return receipt? Like, I don't want this gift from the Lord. Like, take it back. And listen, that's okay. It's okay to have a holy ache, to have a righteous longing for the good gift of marriage that the Lord has given us. But what I would want to say to you is that you can embrace singleness as a gift for a season and pursue dating and marriage in a way that is honoring to the Lord. But as you do, just remember this. Marriage will not fix all your problems, okay? If you struggle with lust, if you struggle with loneliness, if you're just looking to be satisfied, if you look to those things, if you look for marriage to those things, you will be let down. When you're doing that, you're looking to marriage for something that only God can ultimately give you. So what I would say to you is pursue the Lord, and in your pursuit of him, that will help you pursue marriage in a healthy way. Now, we've covered a lot of ground. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, children, and singleness. And this represents a lot of different people and a lot of different life situations. But you know what they all have in common? Their need for God's grace and their need for one another. And that's why, though, we're all dealing with different stuff, that God makes us one family. And I told you, we started off talking about the gospel, and we're going to end by talking about what kind of community we want to be in light of the gospel. A lot of people think the vision for the church is having a bunch of perfect people who have perfect marriages. But that's not the vision for our church. I don't think it's the vision of Scripture. My vision for our church is not that we're perfect people who have perfect marriages. No, it's very different. I hope we're a church of people who know that we're broken and are being put back together by Jesus no matter where we're at in life. So yes, I hope we have marriages that are healthy and growing. But I also hope that we have single moms and dads who are treated with dignity and get the help they need. I hope we have divorced people who carry not shame, but honor. I hope we have single people who are content in God and pursuing dating and marriage in a way that honors God. I want us to be a community where we know that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Not divorced people, not single people, not married people. I hope above all that we're a community where love is the source and reconciliation is the goal, and we're seeing that constantly. But here's the question. What could create this type of community? It's not just knowing God's design, and it's not just trying hard to fulfill it. The only way you can actually create that type of community is through the sacrificial love that we see on the cross of Christ. That's what brings us together. See, we've talked a lot about family, and we connect with that in different ways, but the gospel makes us one family, where we have God as Father and one another as brothers and sisters. By the blood of Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. And at the cross, we come together, whether single, married, or divorced, we come together as one family united in Christ. So wherever you're at today, whether you're in a hurting marriage or recovering from divorce or struggling with being single, trust in God's word. Hear the gospel as good news for you. Know God's heart to shepherd you through whatever you're going through. And let's stick together as a family united in Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that in our brokenness, we encounter your sweet mercy and your grace and your patient love for us. God, I pray that having talked through very weighty and difficult matters, that wherever wounds have been opened, that you would fill them with your love, that you would bring healing and restoration in this place. And God, we ask that not only during this time that you would minister to us, but that by your Spirit, that you would give us the wisdom to walk from this place and know what it means to be faithful to you. That we would pursue health in the different relationships that we have. That we would be the kind of church that cares for one another, not only as a whole, but in our community groups, where we see people who are single or married or divorced or widows or big families, small families, whatever that is, Lord, where we come together seeking you and supporting one another. We need your grace for this, and so we ask for that with expectancy because we know your heart. We know your heart to bring reconciliation and peace in the church and for that to overflow to those around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.